Adjusting to time zones, one of the difficulties that I have in coming to England, but the other is adjusting into what clothes to wear. Because I go outside and it's freezing cold, I come in here and it's boiling hot. And so I can never work out how to get the right level of clothing for the context in which you are. But one of the troubles of boiling hot in here is it gets very stuffy after a little while in here. So I don't know what happens in terms of freezing people totally, but from time to time, those on the edges, you need to just open the windows and let some air through. Otherwise, we might be warm and cosy and dead. And I don't know if there are doors to there that can open more air through or something like that, to be held open at the back or something, which just working out. So my jumpers are off and on and off and on. We don't have this problem at home. We just leave everything open all the time, because the weather inside and the weather outside is just magnificent all the time. But I won't tell you about heaven. You're going to get there eventually. One of the big problems of preaching the gospel in Sydney, and it's a very big problem, is it's very hard to persuade people that life is going to be better elsewhere. And we're a very hedonistic society, and at a very laid-back and casual, carefree society. So people say, well, you know, okay, if you want to give up enjoying life now so that you can enjoy life in the future, well, what's in it for us? I mean, we're just enjoying it now. It makes it hard to preach the gospel. I suppose we all have our difficulties in different cultures. In John chapter 19 and verse 5, a verse that by the time you've found it will be finished, in John 19, verse 5, there is a very famous statement from Pontius Pilate where he says, "Behold the man." The interplay between Jesus and Pontius Pilate in John's Gospel is one of the great put-downs of politicians. Put-down of relativism. What is truth, he says, as he lives out the lie. But Jesus is the man. And many of the kinds of statements that you get in John's Gospel are ironic and really are underlined for you. If you know who Jesus is, no truer statement has been made than to say, "Behold the man." And so now we're going to look at Christ the man. So, and that book that's just been reviewed to it for us with our poem has captured last night and this morning. But come back with me to Psalm 8. And this time, by the time you find it, you will need it. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, notice the two spellings of Lord there. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It is one of the most famous of the 150 psalms that we have in our collection in the scriptures, and it is famous for good reason. It's a great psalm, pondering the greatness of God in creation. One of the puzzles is humans. What are we? How come we figure as we are? I mean, there are animals that are bigger than us, there are animals that are faster than us, there are animals that are stronger than us. Why should we be the animals who rule the world? What is it about us that God has made us so important? And when you see the sheer magnitude and vastness of the skies above and all the stars in all their wonder, what on earth are we the little kind of specks of dust on the little speck of dust that was circular, going around a little sun somewhere on the outer edges. I mean, what are we that God would care for us? What is man? What is the significance of man? Who is the Son of Man, and what is, what? Why have we been given dominion? It's a good question. The place of man in creation is a very good question. Most of the bioethical debates that are around today really come back to this question. Peter Singer, the Princeton bioethicist philosopher, he of course sees that animals are the same as man, and that has consistently worked out a philosophy of life that denies, because he's an atheist, God, but denies that we're made in the image of God. It says, okay, there is no God, therefore we're not made in the image of God, and therefore we are just animals like all the other animals, and if anybody has rights, they have rights, we have rights. And for us to maintain rights over animals is speciesism. You've heard of sexism and you've heard of racism. Well, he is about speciesism. I've got a daughter who actually talks about left-handism. She thinks that's a handist world because everyone picks on left-handers. However, Mr. Singer, he's worried about species. And there is a logic to what he is saying. He is very logical. And therefore, he doesn't have an animal pet. He has friends who live with him. Some are human, some are animals. The cat has as much right in the house as the human. And therefore, just as you put down the sick animal, so you would put down the sick human. Euthanasia is a perfectly logical thing to do. And just as you would abort rather kill the young animal that was born deformed, so you would kill the young human that is born deformed. It's all the same with Singer. And just as you're concerned here in England about homosexuality, he argues for bestiality. I mean, why not? If the animal's happy and compliant, and you are, and what's the difference whether you have sex with animals or with humans? And it's all logical. It all flows out of him. He's the professor at Princeton. We're not talking about some minor, unimportant academic posting in this world. It is animal rights, full-fledged, logical. That's where it's at. We all build on a principle that humans have rights and responsibilities that are different to the animals. Why? Well, out of the Judaic Christian understanding, it's because we are created in the image of God. Because the world is not a gigantic accident, and because God has created us to be responsible for his world. So I have six headings. The first one, Psalm 8. The second one is Genesis 1, 26 to 28, because that's where it comes from. So let's go back there. Genesis 1. 26 following. And I believe these are important evangelistic points, friends. In fact, the mission that we ran, I was here for 3 years ago, called The Promise, was a series of talks on Genesis 1 to, I don't know how far we went, 3 or 5 or something like that. Because very often what we need to do to evangelize our friends in the kind of post-Christian Western world is to take them back to the philosophical basis of the Western world, that is, the Christian understanding of creation. And so often we're arguing with people on issues out here, not realizing that we're actually disagreeing with each other on issues right back in Genesis 1 to 3. And that's where we need to argue from, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with a seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. In the creation of man, what marks us out from the animals is not any attribute of our bodies particularly, but it's our appointment by God. That's what makes us in the image of God. It's not that we are clever. It's not that we have thumbs that oppose our fingers. It's not that we can speak. None of those things really are the key. The key is that God chooses that we will rule the world. It was God's decision about us that we would be like him in ruling. He is the ruler, and in this world, we are the ruler. So it has to do with dominion. But please remember when you're talking about dominion that you need to make a little few qualifications. That is, you mustn't think of dominion like we exercise it after the fall, after we're sinful. See, rulers are by definition evil power mongers. That's why we practice democracy. Democracy is the way in which you stop rulers from ruling. The whole purpose of democracy is to make government inefficient and incapable of ruling. The only way to actually have a government that works is dictatorship, monarchy if you like. That is the way in which the government can do things. But we don't trust governments, with very good reason, because we believe everybody's sinful. And nobody's more sinful than the person who's got more power. So we actually put people in power in such a way that they have no power. And then we can spend 4 or 5 years complaining about them and change them for somebody else. Because they didn't get the job done, but we've set it up in such a way that they can't. And democracy is a Christian idea, because we believe in sinfulness. But it is a stupid idea because it means the government can't ever do anything. Because it's just totally surrounded by checks and balances and by inhibitions and prohibitions so that it can't actually exercise power. Once you go to war, you get rid of democracy. You then have your Labour government and your Conservatives joined power together in the Second World War, and Attlee and Churchill, who immediately after the war were enemies again and had to be voted against for each other, but during the war they were together working, because that was the only way in which you can defeat Hitler, because you can't afford democracy in wartime, which is why we'll never win a war in Iraq, because we're Democrats, and well, it's totally stupid to try and set up democracy in Iraq too, because it's not their culture. So there, the looks on your faces indicate a severe lack of political scepticism. I'm sorry about this, but never mind. We have an old phrase in, down under which we talk about people being wet behind the ears. Do you still use that phrase here or not? It'll come to you eventually. I'm sorry that I'm old and cynical. But so when we talk about man being put in dominion over the world, as we're the rulers over the animals, do not think ruling is a negative thing. It's a negative thing in a sinful world. But it's not negative if the rulers are right. Heaven is not a democracy. You don't, every 3 years or 5 years vote for God as to whether you want him again or not. That's not the option. Heaven is God in control, and he rules. Second little qualification you need to make about dominion is, it's not a dominion that is independent of God. We rule under the authority of God. We rule in the likeness of God. And so it's not that God planted man in the world to rule the world any way man wants to. No, man is placed in the world to rule the world under God's authority. The technical term is that we are vicegerents, not vice-regents, but vicegerents. But it's a kind of word that is only used by preachers who have spent too long reading dictionaries. But you can check it out, vicegerent. Hands up those who know the meaning of vicegerent and read it, or use the word frequently. No, you see, it's just one of those words. English is magnificent because if you can't find a word that says exactly what you want, you make one up. But that's not a made-up one. That's actually technically there in the dictionary. And our dominion has not to do with our abilities, though God has created us as able to do it. Furthermore, God has created one mankind. That is, male and female, he created him. He created them. See there in verse 7 how it jumps from the singular to the plural. Because God has not created multiple humanities, he has created one humanity. One humanity with a sexual polarity, which involves the unity by which you then procreate and so continue the one humanity. We are all related to each other because there's only one of us. That is one humanity. And male and female together participate in that humanity. Now, I'm making a little point of this because we're going to need it a little later on, and because it is so completely foreign to the way in which Western materialists think. What is built deep and profoundly into our philosophy of life at the moment is individualism. But individualism is not the way the Bible understands us, and it's not the way in which we should understand us. The reason why we have such massive failure in marriage is not going to be solved by more pre-marriage counselling. It's not going to be solved by more marriage counselling. It's not going to be solved by getting rid of marriage certificates and marriage ceremonies. It only comes about by a complete repentance against individualism. There is a truth to individualism. Each of us has to answer God for ourselves. Each of us is responsible for our own actions. But it is only one side of the coin, and it's not even a two-sided, evenly coined, two sides that are equal. We are a community. We are communal beasts. We are part of the total humanity that is one. And thinking of ourselves relationally, collectively, is just a different way of thinking. And yet, it is also here in the scriptures. It's an important way of thinking. Part of the indigenous culture of Australians, indigenous peoples, the Aborigines, it's called, is communal thinking. So with communal thinking, they don't have a doctrine and understanding of private property in a way in which you don't either. That is, a football that's owned by your family is owned by your family. You don't have to borrow the football from your brother or your sister. It's our football. Another family would need to borrow the football from us. They would need to say, may I borrow your football or may I borrow your bike? But from your brother and your sister, you don't have to borrow so much as it's everybody's. It's everybody's TV set in the family. I mean, it's not Dad's TV set. Can I borrow your TV tonight and watch some of the news? It's our TV and we own it corporately and therefore we can use it. Well, within the indigenous community, a tribe owns everything corporately, communally. And so you're not doing the wrong thing if you take it and use it. Now, with that understanding, there was a massive clash of cultures between the British, as we arrived, and the Aborigines, because they would see us leaving a sheep around and they would take it, because it's everybody's. The idea that it is yours is, well, it doesn't make sense. It's ours. It's just part of life. I'm not stealing. There is no concept. If you don't have a concept of private property, you don't have a concept of stealing, do you? It's just corporately usable, that's all. And I happen to be the part of the corporation that's using it at the moment. Now, it's a different way of thinking, but it's not a wrong way of thinking, because it understands the interconnectedness of us people. Now, unless you have a sense that two can become one, and the two that are one become three and four and five and six as they have children and yet remain, in a sense, the one family, you will not actually be able to make marriages work. Not long run. I mean, there's a Christian hangover for some hundreds of years that takes a little while for our ethical system to be washed out of a pagan society. But we're washing it out fairly quickly. And people's relationship is all built in what can I get from you and what can you get from me. And if I'm not able to get anything from you and you're not able to get anything from me, well, we move on to somebody else because we aren't part of each other. We're not knit together as one. It's not that we, it's I remain my individual and you remain your individual, and our family is never a family. What is the basic unit of humanity? It's not the individual, it's the couple. That's the basic. For the two become one. The basic unit is the man and the woman united together through whom they have children. Our society used to see it that way, and our social policies were built that way, so that the family unit was the economic unit. But now we've moved to the individual within the family is the economic unit and the unit of society. It's been a subtle materialistic shift that has happened in most societies over the last 40, 50 years, but it is a profoundly anti-Christian shift, unbiblical shift, because it finds man as being myself, and it pits men against women and women against men, and it actually undermines the capacity for women to be women and men to be men, because it puts them in opposition to each other. Genesis 1, we, humanity, has been made in the image of God to rule the world. It's not so much that I personally am in the image of God, it's that we corporately are in the image of God. And therefore, if you are an individual human, you participate in the image of God, because you are in the image of God. As each cell bears the same DNA, each cell is in a sense the body, and yet the body is the combination of the whole. Well, that third heading I want to come to is the phrase Son of Man, which you saw back there in Psalm 8, and it's parallel to the idea of man. For the son of somebody is the image of somebody. That's part of how it's described. And so the son of the carpenter is a carpenter. The son of thunder is a sons of thunders, are violent, tempestuous personalities. It's a way of speaking it. But the son of man is a strange phrase. In Mark's gospel, it's used 14 times, every time on the lips of Jesus, every time referring to himself. It was Jesus' favourite self-designation. He talked of himself as the Son of Man. Why? Well, he doesn't tell us why, but there are a couple of things to note about the phrase which would explain it. Firstly, it was a strange Aramaic expression. It was, in Aramaic, the way of saying the third person singular, impersonal, which we have in English, but is not used by very many people, especially those who haven't got royal blood. But if you do come from the royal family, then one can talk about one's corgis if one wants to. One sounds a little pretentious, but one would not want to refer to oneself in something so crass as I, me, or my, and so one talks as if one is somebody else. Now, you all know who that one is when one talks that way. Well, Son of Man was like that. Right? It's a way of talking about yourself as if you are somebody else, as if you're a third person. And so it was a way of Jesus talking about himself. But it was sufficiently odd that it was recorded that he used to talk about himself that way. There are several verbal mannerisms of Jesus that we have retained. He used to say, truly, truly, I say unto you. It was an odd way of starting a sentence. It was odd in his own day, and it's recorded in especially John's Gospel. Well, likewise, Son of Man is one of those oddities of Jesus' expression. It is also used in the Scriptures to emphasize the humanity of somebody. So Ezekiel is spoken to by God, and God says to him, Son of Man, stand up and answer me. And it emphasizes that this is a man talking back to God. And so Jesus, in talking of himself as Son of Man, is talking of himself as a man. But of course, the key element to the phrase Son of Man that Jesus uses is Daniel 7. So if you'll turn with me to Daniel 7. I'm straight after Ezekiel. Daniel 7. It's a picture of the judgment day at the end of the world. Pick it up, and there's all kinds of wild beasts that represent the kingdoms of the world leading up to it. But it's verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9 of Daniel. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. I looked. Then because of the sound of the great words of the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burnt with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kingdoms who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. See, here's the great day of judgment. The Ancient of Days, the books are open. The kingdoms of this world are being defeated, destroyed, their power being stripped from them. And then suddenly, the Americans would say, out of left field, kind of with no expectation, no background, no, just suddenly, one like the Son of Man comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. Notice the direction in which he's coming, by the way. It's not the great Wesleyan hymn, low in clouds he comes descending. It's low in clouds he comes ascending. He's coming up in the clouds, coming up to the Ancient of Days. And he is given all authority to rule over all nations for all time. But then you'll notice down in verse 18 that it's the saints of the Most High who are given all authority to rule over the nations forever. For the Son of Man is the head of humanity. He is the one who is going to be the ruler. But you jump from the one to the many, to the one to the whole, very freely. Because individualism is not built into the Bible's way of thinking. But the Son of Man is that. Now, when Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel, finally is identified in, picking up Mark's gospel, for example, chapter 8, identified as the Christ, he then begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And when he says that, you don't think of Daniel 7. You're just thinking, I'm going to suffer many things. See? The Son of Man will suffer many things, be rejected, be reviled, be then 3 days rise again. And so Peter sees that he's talking about himself, which he is talking about himself. But then just a couple of verses later, he says, if you're ashamed of me and of my words, and this is sinful and adulterous generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes with the holy angels. Now that's the heavenly Son of Man. And yet each time Jesus is talking about himself. The great climax happens in chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel when the chief priests say to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And he says, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with... The high priest rips his clothes. It's blasphemy. But Jesus sees himself as the Daniel 7 Son of Man. He is the head of the new humanity. He is the man to whom the whole universe is given in the judgment day. But it shouldn't surprise us, because in Genesis 1, the whole of the universe was given to man in creation. That is the role that we are to have. Where is the problem? Well, the problem is point 4 now, Genesis 2 and Romans 5. That is, the one human whose name Adam means human, That's what his name is. The word Adam is the word man. So, hey man, that's him. The one human sinned and fell. Notice that the wife was taken from him, so that she is the only one who is a fit helper, because she alone is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. It's not a second mankind that is made with the creation of Eve. It is the expansion, the extension of the one humanity when Eve is made. She is as fully human as he is human. But there is only one humanity that rules the world. God did not create two humanities, or three or five or ten, to rule the world, but one humanity to rule the world. But that one humanity sinned. And in that one humanity sin, all individual humans sinned. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It's just spoken in verses 1 to 11 of the great joy we have in salvation. And then picks it up and the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And then picks it up in verse 12 with from a literary point of view, a very risky, bold comparison. It's the comparison of opposites. The point of comparison is the one affects the many. The one affects the whole. But the direction of the effect is the exact reverse. The one man's sin leads to condemnation of the whole. And the one man's act of righteousness leads to the salvation of the whole. And so we're comparing Adam and Jesus, who are going in the opposite directions, but they have the effect of the one and the whole. When I read this, you'll find verses 12, 13 raises an issue, an if, but you never get to the then. The then is not reached until verse 18. So it's a little section that's hard to follow as you hear it, because he sets it up, but then he has to put qualifications in to make sure it's not misunderstood. And then some more qualifications and some more, until finally he comes to the conclusion of it. I read verse 12 of Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin wasn't counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also may reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Complex little piece of writing, isn't it? Because you've got this wonderful comparison, but it's such a dangerous, risky comparison, you've got to put all these qualifications in. And by the time you get them all in, you've forgotten what the comparison is, right? But it comes down there, verse 18, 19. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. Verse 19, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That is, we were constituted, we were declared to be sinners in the action of Adam. And inasmuch as we are in Adam, we are sinners, all of us. How? Well, the great heresy of Pelagius he's said to have been, that he sees Adam as the model, and we imitate the model. So Adam showed us what sin was like, and we make the same choice that Adam makes. But it's a great heresy. And furthermore, it's not what the passage is saying. It's saying that when he sinned, we sinned. Through his sin, we were made sinners. A safer way of understanding it is to see that in his sinning, we inherited a sinful nature. So that within me, I am sinful, like a biased bowling ball. Doesn't matter how you bowl me, I will always swing away because I've got a bias built into my very system now, so that I will sin. But that still is the individualism of Western ways of thinking. It's not actually what's being said. What is being said is that when Adam sinned, I sinned. Because I am not separate from Adam. I'm not distinctive from Adam. I am just an extension of Adam. His DNA ultimately is mine and yours. But what we share in common is far greater than the differences between us. And what we have in common is because we were there in him. Let me show you a weird way of understanding it. In Hebrews, we'll come back to Romans 5. This is just to help you understand this human solidarity. In Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek turned up in Genesis 14 as the priest who blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid him a tenth, a tithe. Levi, of course, is the great-great-grandson of Abraham, grandson, great-grandson of Abraham. And so if you look in Hebrews chapter 7, there's a strange argument to our ears. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. See, when Abraham was paying a tithe, all Abraham's descendants were paying that tithe. If Abraham hadn't paid the tenth to Melchizedek, then all Abraham's descendants would be 10% richer than they were. But they're all 10% poorer because Abraham gave away that tenth. He gave away their money, their inheritance, because they were part of Abraham. They were there in Abraham, making the decision with Abraham. So you and I were there in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't that humanity stopped and then a new humanity started. We were just the extension of Adam and Eve down through the centuries. And we were there in him making the decision so that when he sinned, we were constituted sinners. Now, parallels outside the Bible will always be hard to prove and always have their difficulties, but let me give you some parallels just to help us to think corporately, because Africans by and large think corporately. That's we Westerners who don't think like this. That's why we can't understand their tribalism. It doesn't make sense to us. It's why we draw national boundaries and say, well, you're all living in there, you belong to that one nation. And they say, no, we belong to a tribe that goes across the boundary and your boundaries don't make sense to us. But we don't think the way they think, and their thinking is closer sometimes to the truth than our thinking. My great-great-grandfather, or somewhere back, I've forgotten exactly how many generations, was Danish, which is why I've got a Danish name, Jensen, and why I've got such incredibly good looks. And because Mr. Bismarck was recruiting Danes into his army, my great-great-grandfather fled to Australia. As a result of his decision, I speak English. I play cricket. I have no knowledge of Denmark. I have never been there. The only Danish kinds of words I know are Niels Bohr and Lego. There is nothing Danish about my life's experience at all, but it was never a choice I was given. It was a choice that was made for me by my forefathers. Now, a large number of the choices you make are not choices you make. They're choices that were made for you by your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents. Their choices are your life. Now, that's the kind of thing. It's just a different way of thinking that you need to move to understand what the Bible is talking about in terms of humanity, of what it is to be a man. We are Adam. That's what we are. Adam and Eve, if you like. But that's who we are. And because we are Adam, we are sinners. Because Adam was the rebel against God, and that's who we are. And we share in that rebellion. But Christ was the man who brings in the new humanity. So his life brings righteousness just as Adam's brought condemnation. Or come across to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. For in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, 1 Corinthians 15, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father. But now there is two humanities. There are those who are in Adam, and there are those who are in Christ. Because as Adam brought death, so Christ has brought the resurrection from the dead. And so there is a new start, a new creation in Christ Jesus. So this man is not like any other man, an extension of Adam. This man is the man who starts the reversal of Adam. This man opens up for us a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, because he is a new man. And so, come with me across to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, point number 5 on my outline. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. See, angels are very impressive creatures, aren't they? Most of us haven't bumped into them. If we have entertained them, we've done so unawares. Angels seem to be very impressive to people. You'd like to meet up with an angel, but angels, heavenly beings, are not the ones to whom God gives the universe. Back there in Psalm 8, it talks about making you a little lower than the heavenly beings. The word heavenly beings there is the word gods, which the Greek Septuagint translation translated as angels. So the heavenly creatures, you would think that, well, there's God, and then there's all the angels and seraphim, cherubim, heavenly beings, and then there's humans, and there's... But no. God has submitted all powers, principalities, and authorities under man. God has created man alone in his image. And so it's not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It is being testified somewhere, namely Psalm 8, what is man, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, putting everything in subjection under his feet, including angels, friends. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At the present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. No, we don't, do we? We can't control viruses, for example. You know, we're not able to master cockroaches or maggots. A whole range of things rule over us. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Where do you see man in control of the universe? Why, in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you see man in control of the universe. Jesus doesn't stop being a man when he dies and rises again. He continues as a man when he rises again. When the Word became flesh, he became flesh for eternity. He doesn't become flesh for 30 years and then dispense of his fleshness. He becomes flesh forever and rises as man. And so where do you see man as man was created to be? Why, you see it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For through his death he has overcome the powers and principalities of death, stripped the evil spirits of their power and authority over humans, and he has conquered all. And through his death he has risen again. And by rising again, he now comes to the position for which man was created in the first place, namely in power and authority over all things. But he doesn't do it for himself alone. The Son of Man will rule all power, all authorities for all nations, etc., as will the saints of the Most High. And so you see in verse 9, made little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He doesn't taste death for himself, for he had no reason to die. He tastes death for us. That by his death, our death has been paid for. And so by his death, he has conquered death for us. And therefore, we no longer live in subjection to the reign of Adam and death. We now live overcoming death in the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. Jesus shares our flesh and blood. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. When Adam sinned, we were brought into captivity. We were brought under the authority of sin, under the authority of the devil, under the authority of death. Our life is dominated by sickness and death. Hands up those who have taken any medication in the last week, any medication of any kind in the last week. Hey, right up, so I can just see. Yes, about 40%, I would guess, at a rough figure, right, of the healthiest, richest humans that have ever lived in the history of mankind, at an age at which you are all supposed to be full of life, and you'll never be healthier than you are at the moment. And 40% of you have taken medication in the last week. Right? Death and sickness reigns in our existence in this world. That is what we are like in this world. What is man? Man is corrupt and dying, sinful, under the power of Satan. That is what we are, because we in Adam all chose to be that. But in Christ Jesus, sin has been paid for. Death has been conquered. The devil has been destroyed. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us new life that goes on to eternity. So by him tasting death for us, we can now rise up to be the humans that God has created us to be. For the new man, the last man, Jesus, has come. So sixthly, the implications, especially for our mission. Christ is the man. Not just a man, he's the man. He is what humanity was all about. He is the one for whom the world was created. So we came last night at the end of the talk to Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For everything was created by him, everything was created for him. He is the perfect man. He is what mankind is about. He is the one who rules the world. And we become human when we are in Christ Jesus. Oh, we're human in Adam, but we are corrupt, distorted, dying human in Adam. But we become the true human when we are in Christ Jesus. Full human life only comes in Christ Jesus. That is very insulting to our non-Christian friends. We used to run university missions under the title "No Christ, No Life." It's a clever trick to use in terms of advertising build-ups, because you just put "No Christ" on placards everywhere, and people get really upset about it because it's so religiously intolerant. And so they start to put K and W at the beginning and end of it, you see. And so it looks like there's a warfare between the non-Christians and the Christians taking place. But all the Christians, we've been putting up "No Christ," and then we put up "No Christ," you see. And then after a while, you start putting "No Life" down underneath it. So it's now K-N-O-W Christ, N-O Life. It looks like the non-Christians have scored again. And then the Christians come along and start putting up the K and the W on the "No Life" as well. So you've got "No Christ, No Life." And most people think it's fun and games and all that. "No Christ, No Life" sounds all right. But when you actually get rid of the K and the W and you say "No Christ, No Life," that is deeply offensive. Because it's saying, if you are not in Christ Jesus, you're dead. That's what the Bible says. We're all dead in our sins and trespasses. That's what life is like outside of Christ. You only come to full humanity in Christ. He is the Son of Man now, the King of Heaven, for God has created the world for man. And the man is Jesus. And so our mission is to bring people into their full humanity by bringing them into Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Son of Man who came and showed us what it means to have the world under his authority. We thank you, Father, that he not only showed us, but that he tasted death for us so as to bring many sons to glory. We thank you for his resurrection, by which he rose to sit at your right hand in all power and authority for all time. And we thank you that by his death and by his resurrection, we too can rise up, that we have died with Christ and have now been raised with him and can sit with him in the heavenly places. We praise you, Father, for this terrific work of yours, this enormous power of yours to bring new life out of the dead. We thank you for being reborn, regenerated through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for our fellow students. We pray for your mercy upon them too, Father, that the mercy you've extended to us may be extended to them, that they too might be born again by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that they too might enter into the humanity that you have created us to be, that they too might be found in Christ, alive and ruling over all for all eternity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.